Amen. You can be seated, and as you're finding your place, if you would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. We're crossing over from chapter 3 to chapter 4 now. Find ourselves in John chapter 4, beginning in the first verse. So if you would turn in your copy of God's Word to there. And while you're turning, I'll say thank you for your patience as we had a few little snafus this morning. We appreciate everybody being patient and helping us with that. Looking at John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, I'm going to read through verse 26 for us this morning. John 4, verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near a field that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Well, go and call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This is the word of the Lord. Well, there was probably a time in her life that she was ashamed of what she was doing. She knew it was wrong the whole time. I mean, at first she did it because she was convinced she didn't really have other options. She was convinced she had to. But now she was doing it largely because she didn't know how to stop. She'd gone too far away and going back seemed impossible. You can call her Tamar. You can call her Rahab. You can call her a Samaritan woman. You can call her Mary Magdalene. You can put whatever name you want with her. Maybe your name. Maybe my name. There was a sorority of sisters who had made all the wrong choices. They'd been all the wrong places. And then came face to face with real love. With real love and mercy. We need to hear this account this morning, not just because it is a favorite and it feels a little dramatic. We need to hear this account this morning because to many of us, it feels very close to home. Recognition that we have put ourselves far, far away from God's love and His mercy. I think this text will help us to see just how big, how boundless God's love really is. How incredibly huge the love of God is. Ronnie preached for us several weeks ago of this love of God that sent His Son into the world that anyone who believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. We heard that passage that is so familiar to us in the midst of a conversation with a very rich, very religious, very powerful man named Nicodemus. We are today at a story that is the anti-Nicodemus. It is the other side of that coin. Well, sure, the powerful and religious can be saved, but what about the rest of us? What about people who are too ashamed to show their face because of what they've done? What about people whose secrets hurt so bad that were they to be exposed, it feels like your whole world would fall apart? What about us? Can we be saved? How big really is God's love? That's the question behind the text, I think, that we come to today. It's a continuation where John is exposing all that God has done in sending Christ. You remember where we've been so far. Just as a brief summary, many times, a brief summary would be that we have traveled through that great prologue in chapter 1 where we saw that Jesus Himself is God. He is God in the flesh, and that God has come to earth to declare His own glory and greatness, full of love and truth. He is magnifying Himself and His grace upon grace upon grace toward us in coming to earth. And then as we traveled through chapter 2, we saw Jesus begin His ministry, and we sort of moved the lens of focus down to what Jesus was actually doing, not just theologically who He is, but what He's going to do while He's here. And we've seen Him travel. We've seen Him work His way through cities and through situations, moving from a wedding where vats of cleaning water were turned into vats of grace and mercy, superabundant grace and mercy pictured in the wine. We saw that Jesus is the new temple. He is God's very presence on earth. We have seen that the powerful and the educated and the religious need a new birth. They need to be born again. We've seen God's great and overwhelming love surpass all understanding. And we've seen that in every way, Christ must increase because He Himself is the embodiment of God's love. So where do broken people like us fit in the plan we've seen so far? If He's God, how in the world can messed up people like us get to Him? How could we ever come to a God so holy and pure? I think that is in part why John 4 is in our Bibles. I read all the way through verse 26. I believe it's a single pericope, one account that sort of has a switch right after that on through verse 42. But today we're going to take the first part of it. We're only going to go through verse 15 as we look into this. I'm going to make it a little bit slower. I adjusted my original goal in hopes that we can spend a little bit more time considering the background. I've come to believe that understanding the background of this particular text is one of the things that opens this text up. So we're going to work our way through it and try to dig out some of the information. Today I'm going to pull up at verse 15 in our study. Next week, Ronnie is going to take us into the resurrection. So we're going to kind of jump ahead in the gospel story, but looking at the resurrection of Christ. And then the following week, in 2 weeks, we'll come back and finish up the particular pericope. This is really part one of a two-part message on this passage. I think this morning, it's vital for us to see that this account is deeply connected with what's come before it. John 3:16, as we know, says that God loves the world. This verse puts that to the test. Really? Really? Does he really love the world? Like the whole world? Like all the kinds of people? That kind of love? This text answers that question with a resounding yes. So this text absolutely matters for us. I want to sum it up, these first 15 verses, in one sentence that's got two parts. God loves the world through Jesus, the living water. God loves the world through Jesus, the living water. One sentence, two thoughts, and we're going to sort of unpack what I mean when I say God loves the world. And we're going to look a little bit into this text to see it. We're going to have to do a little bit of work, but don't be scared. Don't be scared. I promise we will not deal with anything that I don't think is absolutely helpful to us as we do it. But it's going to take a little bit of geography, a little bit of history, a little bit of care in understanding what's happening behind this text to see the meaning of this text. So when we look at God loving the world and this section as a proof, if you look in your copy of God's Word, beginning in verse 1, we see a setup, sort of a background being given to us. And we read that the Pharisees were beginning to get stirred up. John had been a big enough problem, but it turns out now that Jesus and his ministry were surpassing the ministry of John, the Pharisees were beginning to become very interested in what in the world was going on with Jesus. That's an important background note that's going to come up in other passages in this gospel. So we see that the Pharisees begin to take interest in what Jesus is doing and what he's teaching. In the second verse, the gospel writer John tells us that Jesus was not himself doing the baptizing, but his disciples were. This was a part of the group ministry that was going on there. Jesus was leading it, and his disciples were doing the baptizing. We saw in Monty's sermon a few weeks ago that they were baptizing all over the place. And so we see that what was happening there was that the disciples were in a particular part in letting Jesus communicate the gospel, and then they were following up with baptizing these new believers. Well, verse 3 gives us geography and sort of the team's travel plans. He says he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And I don't usually do this, but I prepped a slide that has a graphic on it. And so if you'll pop a slide up there with a map, can you do that or no? Did y'all change your mind back there? It's not coming up. Okay. Well, that's on me. Okay. I'm sure that that's my fault. There was a map. Now, I want you to imagine behind my head an awesome map. If looking in your Bible maps helps, this would be a good time to just turn to the back. Just go ahead and pull that out, and you will see Israel, and you will see that the northern kingdom became Samaria, and the southern kingdom, Judea or Judah. The normal way to travel from Israel to Nazareth and to Galilee, where Jesus was headed, was not straight north. If you put it in your Google map right now, you would probably get directions that you were going to go from the southern kingdom to the northern kingdom and up near the Sea of Galilee. You're just going to drive on those roads straight north. But because of this, the setting that they were in this day, and some background that you're going to need to know, conscientious Jews actually would travel out of their way to the east, across the Jordan River, north, following the banks of the Jordan until they cleared Samaria, and then travel back west across the Jordan again, just so that they were sure they would not travel into unclean territory. So, thinking about that geography and the way that those travels would frequently happen, it's important for us to consider why Jesus chose to do something different than that. He is, after all, a rabbi. He is, after all, intent on teaching people how they can get to God. And can't only clean people get to God? Then why would he go where there's so much dirtiness in the mind of the Israelites? There was a section, that whole section of geography north of, in the northern kingdom, the Israelites generally would work to avoid. Josephus tells us this, tells us as much. It wasn't the only way. There were, you could go straight through, but it was frequent that people would go around to avoid the dirtiness. So geography really mattered. Where you lived was spiritually significant. There was something going on in Samaria that made them outside God's love in the mind of many Jews. Something had happened there. That piece of land was the wrong part of the world. Nothing really good was going to happen there. This would happen there. Well, there was geography at stake, but there was also history behind all of that. What's the big deal with the Samaritans? It needs to be answered with a historical question. There's this geography, but there's also history. You see, the Samaritans, you remember when the kingdom fell. Of course, if you're working your way through the Bible this year and you get to the history books and you begin to see the divided kingdom when it splits into two kingdoms instead of one, there's a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, and they're at odds with each other. And we see immediately that the northern kingdom begins to show signs of apostasy in every way. All kinds of Baal worship and pagan idolatry works its way into the northern kingdom almost immediately and becomes a hallmark of their worship. So much so that the southern kingdom, who happened to have Jerusalem in their borders, sort of began to look down their nose at the northern kingdom. They thought, well, here are these people who have gone so far from God, and after all, aren't we the country where the temple is located? So we've got God on our side, don't we? You can go ahead and switch over to the pulpit, Mike. This land of Israel and the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and they saw themselves as the beneficiaries of God's mercy because of their geography and because of the history. After the kingdom splits into two pieces, this is important to know, in 722 BC, the Assyrians come, you know this, and squish all of the northern kingdom. And one of the ways that they would get rid of a kingdom at that time, the Assyrians, their common practice was to deport and replace. So if you have a nice job, guess what? If the Assyrians came after you and you have a fairly nice job that provides for your family, you were the primary target for who's leaving. And so they would pull out all the people of influence, all the people of power, and they would move in their own people and encourage them to intermarry. And they would bring with them all their pagan practices, all of their pagan gods, and they would begin the practice of sort of weeding out the former ways. So it was not long till the northern kingdom was marked, not just by their own idolatry, but in real ways they began to practice foreign religions altogether. Well, the Babylonians come and take over for the Assyrians, right? And they pick up where they left off. They crush them. And they do the same exact thing. They deport and replace. So now it's really mixed up. You've got generations of generations of generations of people who are no longer Israelite, but are mixed in with these foreign nations. And their religion is completely messed up. They decided that the Torah was the only inspired part of the Bible, so we'll just use the first five books, and you people who are so complicated in the southern kingdom, we don't want anything to do with the prophets, we don't want anything to do with the book of Psalms, we don't want anything to do with the wisdom literature or the history, we're just gonna believe in the Torah. So they practiced only from the Torah. And so that was their form of religion. They began to see that they weren't invited to the southern kingdom anymore, so they built their own temple for worship. When Cyrus knocks out the Babylonians and begins to deport or re-import all of the former Israelites, sends them back. And the Israelites begin to come home and they begin to try to work and build up the temple again, making the nation walled in and the temple rebuilt. When he sent all those people back, the northern kingdom said, "Hey, Judah, can we help with the rebuilding?" And Judah said, no, we're good, thanks. So there was an animosity that began to develop. Those in the south, in Judea and Judah, they began to see themselves as really the remnant, the chosen ones. And if you were a Samaritan, if you were from Samaria, if you'll allow me to use kind of blunt language, you were an uneducated half-breed. You had all kinds of religious quirks. You sort of were disgusting to the southern people. So there was an ethnic, there was a religious, there was a historic boundary, barrier, and wall between what happened in Samaria and what happened in Israel. And the Israelites, they don't want any part of that kind of uncleanness. You see, it was worse to be from Samaria, really, than it was to be a Goyim, one of the people outside the land, because you had had the truth and you corrupted it. So you were worse off even than the Gentiles. So the conscientious Jew saw that as a real problem. You weren't going to show up to Samaria unless you had to. So there was this history there. There was this geography there. And all of this plays a role. And it's not just the Samaritans in general. As we look into this story, we move out of the background and begin to realize there's a specific woman involved in this story. And yeah, she's a Samaritan. She's everything that the Jews didn't want to be about being a Samaritan. So Jesus shows up and there's this specific person that really is not somebody Jesus should be around. Don't miss the fact that Jesus is a rabbi. He's a teacher of the law. He's the one that ought to know the rules about who can be touched and who can't. And in this society, frankly, guys just don't hang out with girls as friends. Right? There's a kind of wall between the genders, between the sexes, all one, biological, and let's not be confused by our world today. That's the same thing. There's a wall between men and women that exists. And it is not appropriate in any way in this culture for men to spend time dealing with a woman. There were questions of purity and impurity that you couldn't answer on your own, so it was better just to leave the lady folk to themselves. And so that Jesus comes to Samaria, that he works his way through this place and finds a seat next to a woman at a well. And this particular woman, y'all, this is huge. Do you know how I know it's huge? Look at verse 4. If you've got your Bible open, look at John 4, 4. And he had to pass through Samaria. Really? Really? No, no. Geographically, historically, he didn't have to pass through Samaria. But Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Why? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Why does all that background matter? Because Jesus had to go to Samaria. Jesus had to go to Samaria to show the greatness of the love of God. Jesus had to go to Samaria to show that an outsider in every category is not outside of the love of God. So there Jesus sits talking to this woman. Verse 4 tells us that he had to pass through Samaria. It is so significant. We'll probably punch that verse several times to just remind ourselves. He had to go to Samaria. We learn later in the gospel accounts that his disciples, when they're remembering about the resurrection, the same language pops up. He had to be raised from the dead. This is all about mission when we get to he had to go to Samaria. Why Samaria? Because this is why he came. This is the point. The glories of John 1 on display, not just to the Jews, but to the whole world and every kind of person in the world. Let that rest in your lap. How far have you gone from God's love? How far do you feel like you have gone? You feel like, Matt, you don't know the kind of background I have. I have sinned in ways that make my stomach sick. Is that your story? Matt, you don't know. I've sinned repeatedly. Knowing better, I've gone back to my sin. Is that your story? Is it somewhere in the back of your mind that what that means is, I'm a kind of person that God can't love? This verse says that's not true. This passage says that voice is a liar. There is not a kind of person that God cannot and will not love. He absolutely loves. And this is dangerous territory for people who believe in election. All of your little alarms go off. I heard them just now. I heard them. Everybody who thinks in theological categories about the order of salvation and sort of thinking through, well, doesn't God have to set his love on you? And then, well, of course. But if anything about the way you understand God's love is diminished by your understanding of election and foreordination, if that diminishes the mighty power of the love of God that goes beyond what you can see, that spills out beyond borders, that's bigger than you can imagine, if it limits the love of God in your mind, I'm just going to challenge you that you've got a weak and wrong view of the love of God. You've come up short somewhere. I'm not sure I can put my finger on it. This passage exists to say there's not a kind of person that can escape the kind of love that God has. So don't miss that. Please don't miss that. God loves the world, and he loves the world without regard to your history, to your geography, to background, to your own sin choices. His love is greater still. We're going to see in a couple of weeks that this woman, we read it today, has a wildly sordid background. The kind that make church people blush. This woman has made all the wrong choices. And Jesus came on a mission to show God's love is greater than sin. So when we sing, his mercy is more, we are testifying that that mercy is an expression of a love that God has. It's not a cold volition. It is an act of loving kindness on people who can't rescue themselves because they are too messed up to save themselves. But God was loving the world. And in this text, we see it so plainly. So why isn't Jesus worried about being made unclean? He sits down next to her. We saw it in our text. He's wearied as he was from his travel. He's made it to this town, came to the town of Samaria called Sychar near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. By the way, this well still exists. You can go see it. It's over 100 feet deep. They believe that it was even deeper at the time, which is hard for me to understand, but it's a very, very famous, very deep well that you can see now. Jacob's well was there. Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey. Here's a little theological note to tuck in for later contemplation. Jesus was not just fully God. He also was fully man. Here, he is wearied from his journey. Are you ever tired? Your Savior sympathizes with you. He knows what it means to be exhausted. Here on a day of travel, Jesus, wearied as he was, finds himself on mission, even in his exhaustion. Anybody ever felt like you were exhausted and the ministry just kept going? Ministry of serving your wife, serving your husband, serving your children, serving the world for the sake of Christ. Jesus knows what it means to be weary. He was sitting beside the well, and as it was about the sixth hour, if you have a footnote there, you'll see that's about noon in the afternoon, which is the wrong time of day in the ancient Near East to go get water. That's not the time of day you go to the well, especially a deep well like this. This is the wrong time to do that. Most historians tell us that the common time would actually be in the early evening hours as it cools off. When the sun was getting close to setting, then you'd go get your water. You'd sort of fill up for the night and carry you through the next day. But you wouldn't go in the middle of the afternoon. That is a hint, as we're reading, that something is off here. She's making choices normal people don't make. Why? Well, we know from the rest of her story why she wouldn't want to be around a crowd. Why maybe the ladies of the town weren't her favorite people to hang out with. Jesus finds her there. Make no mistake, she walks up, but Jesus has found her. Woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." We see that the disciples were in the town buying food supplies for the trip. And so here he says to her, "Give me a drink." His contact is interesting, that he says something. Now that you know a little bit of the background and the history, and you know from your Old Testament studies in Leviticus and Exodus and Deuteronomy, that a conscientious Jew would be very concerned about whether they are going to be clean or not. This is an unclean woman in an unclean town, and Jesus says, "Can I have a drink from you?" Now think with me. Cleanliness in Old Testament code is transmissible. Uncleanliness, mainly. Uncleanliness you get from other people. So you don't touch unclean things. You don't touch unclean animals, the dead ones, or the living ones. You don't touch dead bodies. You don't touch people who have certain diseases or during certain seasons of their life. There are things that are considered unclean, and you don't get near those. It will make you unclean. So here Jesus walks into town, sits down at a dirty well with a girl who hadn't got a great reputation. He says, "Can you give me something to drink?" The thing about Jesus we're going to see over and over and over is that he makes people clean. He's not worried about her getting him unclean. He's there to make her clean. That's the whole reason he came to the well. So we see that God really does love the world, all kinds, this Samaritan woman included. I hope that you'll see it. I hope that you'll see it plainly. I hope you'll not let distinctions form in your mind. There are the kinds of people God really likes. And then there's everybody else. How do you think about others? Apply the way that Jesus is sitting with this woman, dealing with her, to your heart. In two ways. How do you see yourself and how do you see others? How do you see yourself? Do you think you're the clean one? Or do you think you're dirty beyond reaching? Hear this, God loves the world without distinction in that way. And that includes all kinds of sinners. Let that encourage your heart. Lift up your head. Jesus is on a mission to declare the love of God. And today, in this text, listen, he is here to declare his love to you. Not in theory. Not a great big banner behind my head that says, "God is love." And we all nod and smile and say, "Isn't that a sweet truth?" No. God is love, and that means you. Can you let that settle on you? If you begin to get a little wily about that, kind of think, "Man, I don't know, man. You don't know me. You don't know me." Can I just encourage you? This text tells me whether I know you or not does not do a thing to the love of God. This text may explain to me. The love of God is on full display in Jesus Christ. Regardless of your background that we see in this text, your history like we see it in this text, God's love is on full display here for us. Now, how do you think of others? Do you think God loves other people besides you and your family? Is that how you live? Pouring out love to others without distinction in this way? But Matt, they're the wrong kind of people. What if I get dirty? What if they make me unclean? I pray that we would see the great love of Christ, great love of God here in Christ, and that we would, like Christ, go even to the very least of these, even to the furthest reaches. He sends the disciples out, and he sends them out through all of the places of the world, including Samaria's of the world. He sends us to. Well, I think there's probably a lot we could do in terms of application, thinking about the love of God without regard to geography or history or background or even human schemes. God is the one at work. He is loving every kind of person. Your goodness can't get you in to his love, nor can your badness get you out. He truly is love, and he loves real people with real sins and real names, and his love finds them right where they are. But it doesn't just find them. It does something. So let's drop in on the conversation that we see happening between the woman and Jesus. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. This is verse 7. And he said to her, give me a drink. And then in verse 9, we pick up that the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And then in verse 10, the story kind of picks up. Jesus answers to her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with. The well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never, never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And so the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor have to come here to draw water. So Jesus sees a physical need in this discussion about water and uses it to prompt a spiritual discussion. That's a pretty good note, just if you're thinking of strategies for sharing the good news, the love of God. Using these physical illustrations like Jesus did is a pretty good way to start those kinds of conversations. But what does he tell her? I'm going to point out three things. There's more here than this, but not less. Jesus points out that he is God's gift, that he is living water, and that he is eternal life. He gives her those truths as he works his way through there. You see in verse 10 that she misunderstands Jesus. Jesus points that out. He asks for water, and he is prompting a spiritual discussion. And she says, why are you asking me about that? I'm a woman and I'm from Samaria. You got no business talking to me. What in the world do you want from me? And Jesus basically says, you don't understand why I'm here. Because he responds by saying, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So just like Nicodemus, when Jesus says, hey, you have to be born again, and Nicodemus kind of does the double take, what? Born again? Like, how does that work again? Here, when he talks about water, this woman falls short of understanding who Jesus really is. She doesn't realize who's sitting in front of her. He's not really talking about water. It's about something that you have to receive. It's about God's gift. God's gift that's going to have to be received. Life is standing in front of her right now. She's been looking for life everywhere she's ever been. She's been thinking these men, one after the next, will finally give her satisfaction and life in a way that she can fully understand it. Somehow she's going to find life. Maybe it's in avoiding ridicule. Maybe it's in finding someone to love her. She wants life. And life is sitting beside the water with her. Life is right there talking to her. The life that she's looked for in everything she's ever done is right there. God's gift of life, it's Jesus. And Jesus lets her know this very plainly, that if she could see what was happening, she'd be the one with the request. If she understood who was there, she would be the one asking. If she really knew, opening up her eyes little by little to see who he really is. Jesus is the gift of God. He also describes himself here in this text and further as living water. She didn't understand. She says, you don't even have a bucket. I mean, no bucket, no water. This is a pretty easy equation when you're at a well, right? Like, you gotta have a bucket to get water. How in the world are you gonna get water? You didn't even come with a bucket. If she knew what he was talking about, she'd know buckets aren't necessary for this kind of water. It's living water. It's not stale well water. It's fresh water. It's flowing. It's living. It's the only kind that has life because it is life. It's not about Jacob's well. He's talking about water that not only will give life, but spring up like a bubbling life inside of the person who has it. It never runs out. It just keeps giving life and refreshing. You know, we've talked about water already in the Gospel of John. Do you remember that? You go back and there's cleansing water in John chapter 2. These, the purification water, these big vats that Jesus is going to turn into wine. The old way of getting clean. Waters come up even past that, where we talk about the way that you have to be born of the water, not meaning the waters of birth, but born of the Spirit that gives you life. All of these pictures of water that Jesus has had, his disciples and John have been baptizing nonstop. There's all this water that's been around us. And here he sits at the side of the well and says what this water really, really points to. All of these discussions are that there is something better than just plain water. You maybe have heard the most recent commercials for some brand of sports drink, I think Body Armor. They say, thanks Gatorade, we'll take it from here. That's their new slogan, right? Because they're better than Gatorade. We've got the better. Well, you just ask anyone in this room, if you're parched, there's not much better than water. But what if there is a kind of water that never runs out? What if there is a kind of water that continually quenches, gives satisfaction and life, refreshes in a way that you can't even begin to imagine from anything you've ever experienced outside of this water? A kind of water that were you to drink it, it gives life. That's the kind of water that Jesus is talking about, pointing, of course, to the work of the Spirit. It's not a water that runs dry. It needs no refilling. And Jesus points to himself as the one bringing that water. He's also eternal life. We see that through the passage, but mainly in verse 14. Whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. It's life that goes beyond bodies in this age. It's life that keeps on going. It's life that is outside of bodies and wells and mountains and temples. It's life that won't quit. It's enduring life, life for all time. It's the life that won't run out. A little verbal note, he says here, whoever drinks. And the verb tense here means, and could be translated, whoever has drunk of this once for all. Whoever it is that drinks of this, something so decisive happens when you partake of Christ truly, that everything's different from that moment forward. When you drink, it changes. Everything is different from then on. Jesus is truly that life, the work of his Spirit, and he himself is that water. And so she says, give me that. Whatever you're talking about, I want it. That water, I gotta have. So sir, can you give me that water? She wants it. She doesn't even fully understand it yet, but she knows she needs it. And the truth is, you and I need it too. What is it that you're looking for satisfaction in? Where are you turning in hopes that it will refresh your soul? Are you turning to him? Are you going to the one who is himself the source and giver of a kind of refreshing that is eternal and enduring and needs never to be refilled? Or do you, like Israel, like me, like the rest of us, find yourselves from time to time thinking, maybe if I just got this part of my life in order, if I just did this, or if this person just thought higher of me, or if I could just have this experience, or do these things, or have this honor, somehow then I'd truly be satisfied. You know what you're going to find? That well's just dry, friend. It's just going to keep coming up dry. You're going to put your bucket down there. You're going to get a sip and you're going to think, well, I mean, it's better than nothing. It's really not. Turn to Christ, who is himself, the only satisfaction. Real satisfaction, real life is only found in Jesus. Have you experienced real life decisively from Jesus? That's a question worthy of asking. Have you come to him like her and said, I need that water. I need that refreshing. Have you received him as a gift? Do you know that he is the living water and he is life in you? Or are you drawing from the stinky, stale well? No life, no refreshing. You're just going to have to keep going back over and over and over. So the question from this text, or at least this section to me, is twofold. I think there are two things that we could ask ourselves as we look at these verses. One, that great question of the love of God, right? And maybe there's two questions inside of that. Do I know God's love? And do I show God's love? And then from this discussion of this water, have you turned and responded and taken and drunk deeply of Christ and his water? Is he your satisfaction? It's another way of asking that. Well, we see a woman here that we're going to look at again in 2 weeks. She was really far gone. She was really, really far gone. Farther than anybody really knew outside of Christ. She really was dying of thirst, and living water came to her this day. And it's come to us today in this text. Will you drink of that water? Stand with me. Let's pray. Father, we sing of your love, not like people who are sentimental about good feelings. God, we sing of your love as people who recognize that we are betrayers, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins apart from that love. And so when we hear that you have this love and show this love in your Son, who alone is life and satisfaction, Father, we gladly lift our voices in song and our hearts in praise. Lord, we want to know that love more fully. And Father, would you do a work in us that we would display that love more clearly? God, we're going to have opportunities here today, walking out of this building, to show the love that we've been shown. God, fix our eyes on Christ. Let that water flow out of us and change us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.